The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 31 and reading through verse 24 of chapter 30. And the Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. And Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children. She took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." And Jacob came from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts that understand and perceive this, your word. Direct us to these ends by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear this passage from Genesis, do you just kind of shake your head and think, what a mess? You know, even the way the text itself is written conveys a measure of tension and distress, doesn't it? Some of you might even get stressed out just reading it. And as any married couple will tell you, sometimes, in very short spurts, intermittently coming between the blissful serenity that is the daily experience of marriage, sometimes marriage is stressful. It is, and understandably so. And do you know why? Well, because men and women are different, which you're all surprised to hear. And living with someone, even though they're the helper perfectly suited to you, who is essentially opposite to you, is inherently challenging, not to mention the entire dynamic of our sinfulness mixed into the equation. Well, take the stress of marriage and then double it. And then while you're at it, consider the added stress of children. And then all of the children that are being born to Jacob through Leah, and then by Bilhah, and then by Zilpah, and then by Leah again, and then by Rachel. All the while also keeping in mind that Jacob is in his 80s and having to deal with Laban, well, that's a perfect recipe for stress, isn't it? Of course, it wasn't quite like that, and I'm somewhat joking to make a point, but invariably this text evokes certain emotions, certain responses, some of which you can probably relate to. This is hardly an easy situation that Jacob, Rachel, and Leah are in. And yet we see the Lord working in the midst of it all, laying the foundation for the nation of Israel in fulfillment to his promises to Jacob. Jacob was engaged in a wrestling match with Esau and now with Laban, as we've noted last week and will observe again in weeks to come. And in this text, there appears to be a wrestling match taking place between Leah and Rachel, even as chapter 30 and verse 8 explicitly states. And again, you invariably feel that tension. You sense that wrestling back and forth between Leah and Rachel, and rightly so. Maybe you're also quick to recognize that there are aspects of this text that leave you scratching your head, even as did last week's. And you want the narrator to say more, but he doesn't. Nevertheless, the text contains the information that we need the most, and perhaps some of the hazy parts will become clear upon closer examination. And even though we might not think so at first blush, yes, even this text has plenty to say to us about the experience of our faith and what the Lord has called us to in this world. Now, structurally, the passage seems to break down into five sections, the majority of them being designated by what is seen or heard. In chapter 29, verses 31 to 35, we're told that what Yahweh saw, resulting in Leah's first four sons. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, records what Rachel saw, which leads to her first two sons through Bilhah. Chapter 30, verses 9 to 13, the story is driven by what Leah saw and the two sons that come to her by Zilpah. Chapter 30, verses 14 to 21, hinges upon what Reuben found and what God heard that brings Leah's last two sons and her daughter Dinah. And finally, chapter 30, verses 22 to 24, God remembered and heard Rachel opening her womb, and she bore Joseph. So that seems to be a reasonable way to break down the text in manageable sections. But we need to keep in mind, as we go forward, that the text is not written in a strictly chronological fashion as we might be inclined to think. Rather, the text is written in such a way as to highlight the birth of Joseph. I'll speak to more of his significance along the way, but a couple of clues are supplied that hint to us that this passage is not written in a strict birth order. First of all, if we cheat and read the next verse of chapter 30, verse 25, there we're told, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." Now, if Jacob is making that request, what does that mean? Well, it means that his second 7-year term of service with Laban has been fulfilled, and that Joseph was born in his 7th year of marriage to Rachel. And if that's the case, then it would have been physically impossible for these four women to bear sons to Jacob in that short of amount of time. Furthermore, typically, so long as the mother is nursing her baby, she's not going to get pregnant. I know that's not a hard and fast rule, as some of you mothers can attest to. But it's generally the case. So the likelihood of Leah having her first four sons more frequently than every 2 years is fairly slim. There's a proposed chronology of the births of Jacob's sons and daughters in the notes for your perusal and consideration. You can take a look at that later. So with those preliminary matters set forth, let's turn our attention to more of the specifics of the text and the sections that are before us. Verse 31, we read, "And Yahweh saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." This immediately sets the stage for what follows. And let's speak to the last part of the verse first, Rachel's barrenness. Who does that immediately align her with? Sarah and Rebekah, the mothers of the priestly promised seed line. Sarah was barren until she miraculously conceived Isaac. And Isaac prayed on behalf of Rebekah for 20 years before Jacob and Esau were conceived. The barrenness of the mother of the promised line is nothing new. It's symbolic of the state of creation, dead in sin, and also anticipates an act of God's power, even as ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Jesus the Savior in the barren womb of the Virgin Mary. Perhaps Rachel's barrenness should clue us in that a Savior will be born to her. And then there's the first part of the verse stating that Leah was hated. The New King James reads unloved, but that's not really the meaning of the word. No, the word is hated. So what does that mean? Well, in the first place, it's not a word as charged with emotion as we might be apt to think. We readily equate hate with emotion, but that's not the primary understanding here. In this case, and often in Scripture, hate is to be equated with a particular status. In other words, Leah is hated in the sense that she is counted as an enemy, a rival. In order to be married to Jacob, she had to side with Laban in his plot of deception. She, in this act, declared that she was on Laban's side, and therefore, in some sense, a rival of Jacob. Leah is another firstborn to be struggled against. And yet, Yahweh sees that Leah is hated. And remember that seeing has to do with rendering judgment, and not necessarily in a negative way. And what does Yahweh do as a result of what he sees? He opens her womb. Leah conceives and bears a son. It's also clear that despite the fact that Leah was hated, Jacob didn't neglect his husbandly conjugal duties since she conceives and bears Reuben. And in verse 32, we see the first instance of a basic pattern in the text of conception and birth and explanation given that relates to the name of the son. All of the names given by Leah and Rachel are related to the circumstances they describe, and your footnotes in your Bible evidence as much. But here's another wrinkle in the story that adds a level of complication to our understanding. Leah is clearly a woman of faith. It's not like she's a rank pagan or despises Yahweh. Not at all. The name Reuben means see a son. And then what further explanation does she give? Yahweh has looked upon my affliction. She clearly sees Yahweh's hand at work here. Leah conceives again and bears another son who she names Simeon, related to the word for heard, declaring that Yahweh has heard that she's hated. Then again with Levi, whose name means will join, hoping that Jacob will be joined to her now that she had borne him three sons. But apparently not. And then she conceives and bears Judah, whose name means praise to Yahweh. And we might be right to see a progression of sorts in the names of how the Lord is maturing Leah. You know, with Simeon, she seems to be trusting more in God than falsely hopes for Jacob's attention with Levi, and then finally turns to place her praise and trust fully to her true and ultimate husband, Yahweh. Noting that Leah stopped giving birth, the narrator then switches the focus to Rachel. In chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, and in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, we read about Rachel's distress. And Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and Rachel envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give to me children, and if not, I shall die." Now, it's Rachel's turn to see and render a judgment, and she sees that she's not bearing any children to Jacob, and she envies Leah as a result. This is the same word for envy used of the Philistines in relation to Isaac back in chapter 26. And although Rachel's level of envy doesn't seem to match that of the Philistines, it does indicate the continuing struggle and tension between the sisters. Rachel doesn't seek to destroy Leah or her children in any way, but she clearly wants something that Leah has, namely children. Of course, it's right for Rachel to desire children, even as she understands her role as the wife of Jacob, through whom the promise is to come. It will be by the woman's seed that life would come to the world. Rachel is Jacob's helper and knows that part of this responsibility is that she bear children. Not to do so is a reproach, is a disgrace. So what does she do? Well, she implores her husband, "Give to me children or I'll die." This should immediately remind us of Rebekah's similar statement in chapter 25 and 27. Her statements there, basically, "What good is my life as the wife of the promised seed if I can't have children? Or if they fall away from the covenant." But on another level, a more symbolic level, she will die without the birth of the son. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15 that the woman will be saved through childbearing. This was never more true than before Christ came. It will be through Rachel that the son will come who will save her by saving her children. Joseph will be that son. And we probably shouldn't think of Rachel's statement here as like a singular occasion, but really representative of happening on a regular basis, especially now that Leah already has one son, if not two, at this point. Surely, Rachel had every expectation of getting pregnant, but the days turn into weeks, the weeks turn into months, and the months to years. And verse 2 tells us Jacob is angry with Rachel, stating that he isn't in the place of God to give children. an obvious recognition that it's Yahweh who opens and closes the womb. Furthermore, he's certainly well acquainted with his family history. And it's for Rachel to learn to place her faith in Yahweh, the true husband and father of his people. Well, Rachel comes up with her own design to solve her dilemma. And of course, we're immediately reminded of the whole Sarah and Hagar episode from earlier in Genesis. Even though there's a significant difference here in that there doesn't appear to be any conflict between Bilhah and Rachel afterward. But Rachel proposes that Jacob bear a son through her handmaiden Bilhah, and the son would clearly be considered as belonging to Rachel, even as further seen in the fact that Rachel names him. The same is true later with Leah and the sons born through Zilpah. Rachel literally says that I may be built up through her. It's the same language of Yahweh building Eve in the garden and of the building of cities and altars. Rachel knows that her house has to be built up, and she's seeking to do it through this means, needing to learn, as did Sarah, that Yahweh will build his house by his means and in his time. Verses 4 to 8 recount the conception, birth, and naming explanation of the sons born to Rachel through Bilhah. Dan is born first. His name means vindicated me. And we see that Rachel has been praying to God and that she regards this son as an answer to prayer. Naphtali is born next. His name means struggle. And the better reading of Rachel's declaration in verse 8 is, with wrestlings of God, I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed. How did she wrestle with her sister? Well, apparently through prayer. But it's not entirely clear how she prevailed. Rachel's situation is closely paralleled with Jacob's here, as we understand that Jacob wrestles as well. This will be clear, even clearer in chapter 32. There it's said by the angel that Jacob has wrestled with God and man and has prevailed. Rachel has entered into those wrestlings with Jacob, only she has taken them up with her sister. Well, the text then turns its attention back to Leah in verses 9 to 13. Leah sees that she has ceased bearing children and apparently, following Rachel's lead, gives her handmaiden Zilpah to Jacob as a wife, and she bore a son. He was named Gad, which means fortune, like a good fortune. And then another son comes to Leah through Zilpah, who she names happiness, Asher. Leah's statement in verse 13, for women have called me happy, might remind us of Mary's statement in Luke's gospel, all generations will call me blessed. See, Leah here is ascribing her good fortune and happiness to Yahweh. She's not making statements here apart from faith. Leah is blessed because she is one of the mothers who helped build the house of Israel. This is what the people and elders of the gate proclaimed to Boaz in blessing his marriage to Ruth. Leah is part of this building project. Well, next, verses 14 to 21, the episode and exchange over the mandrakes. It's generally believed that mandrakes were considered an aphrodisiac or fertility enhancer. That could very well have been the case. Whether it was superstition or the science of the day doesn't really matter. It's the Lord who opens and closes the womb. It's the Lord who makes chemotherapy effective in treating cancer or not. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But let's notice the details of the text that are given. They're hardly accidental. In verse 14, we're given a time marker. In the days of the wheat harvest. When is that? Well, that's the springtime and would be the equivalent to our month of May. It's a time of new life, a time of new birth, the time later in Israel's history when Pentecost would be celebrated. Also notice who finds the mandrakes. Reuben, the firstborn, who's probably about 8 or 9 years old at this point. So you have a firstborn finding fruit, but this is a son, along with all the other firstborn children of Jacob, who must and will be replaced and saved by Joseph. Remember, Reuben's name means see a son. And here is a son that we see will bring a measure of reconciliation, seemingly between Rachel and Leah, and as well as Leah and Jacob, as negotiated by Rachel. However, ultimately, Reuben fails and a better son is needed. Again, namely, Joseph. As one scholar asks, what is the instrument that is used in reconciliation? Mandrakes, which are food. Joseph also uses food. He sets up a dinner and gives 5 portions to Benjamin. Jesus uses food to bring about reconciliation. The bread in the Lord's Supper signifies the church as the body of Christ, just as much as it signifies Jesus' own body. reconciliation to God and to one another is in the Lord's Supper. If you want to know where the mandrakes are today, just look at the bread in Holy Communion. It puts us together with God and with each other. And we won't want to read this and say that they're just symbols. No, they are general themes. The themes that are here are expanded and become more concrete as time goes along. There's no surprise that this happens in the wheat harvest that mandrakes are found. They are associated with being little loaves of bread. We always have to ask the question, why does God say these particular things? Why not just say one day Reuben went out and found some mandrakes in the field? Why are we told that it was in the wheat harvest? Maybe it's to set up a tiny association that we can now see with the whole completed Bible that links up the fruit of reconciliation with the bread of the Lord's Supper, which itself is the food of reconciliation. Now, we might wonder why Leah is compelled to hire Jacob to sleep with her. The best hypothesis seems to be that Joseph has been born to Rachel by this point, resulting in Jacob spending his time exclusively with his favorite wife and favorite son. It could be that Leah ceased bearing because Jacob was sleeping with her less and not because she was barren. The text never specifically says that about Leah. We even might rightly find a bit of humor here that Leah is acting like Laban in hiring Jacob for wages, Laban for work, and Leah, as she bluntly tells Jacob when he's coming in from the field, that he must come into her. And then, we're surprised again, and we read that God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son and named him Issachar, which means hire or wage. And Leah's reasoning is difficult to decipher, saying, God has given me wages because I gave my servant to my husband. Of course, that harkens back to the Zilpah portion of the text. Could be that she's simply saying she was unselfish in sharing her servant, or that she simply wanted to further build the house through her servant. Again, it's hard to determine, and of course, this rubs all of our modern sensibilities the wrong way. Then in verses 19 to 21, we read that Leah conceived again, bearing Jacob a sixth son. He names him Zebulun, which means honored one. Leah declares, God has presented me a present, and my husband will honor me. And it could very well be that by this point, Jacob has ceased hating Leah. And then verse 21 tells us, afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. The name Dinah is the feminine equivalent of Dan, vindication, and now it's Leah's turn to feel fully vindicated. So Rachel's first child through Bilhah and Leah's last child bear basically the same name. And as a related aside, the names Reuben and Benjamin overlap in meaning. And so Leah's firstborn and Rachel's lastborn are sons of affliction. Put these pieces together, and there's suffering and vindication of the woman. What should that remind us of? Where do we go back? We go back to Genesis 3. Through the difficulty, you will have a son who will have his heel crushed. So the woman is vindicated and delivered in having these children. This is what the woman is all about, especially in Genesis. Rebecca says, again, what's the point of me being alive if both of my sons go bad? Rachel says, what's the point of my being alive if I can't have any children? Doesn't mean that every woman has to think that way. But in Genesis, where all of the women are thinking about having the messianic seed who is going to suffer affliction and tribulation, it is important to them and the consciousness the Holy Spirit worked in them. Well, that brings us to the last section, verses 22 to 24. And here we're told that Yahweh remembered and heard. Yahweh remembering should jettison our minds back to chapter 8 and verse 1, where God remembered Noah and began to turn the situation around and bring new life to the world after a time of death. Here's the same thing. All that has occurred thus far is a part of the old creation that must be redeemed. God is resurrecting the dead when he remembers Rachel. God's remembering is not the simple recall of information. It's God remembering his covenant and acting in accordance with it. Rachel is the wife of the promised seed, the one who is to be a blessing to the nations. God remembers Rachel because Rachel embodies that covenant promise. And when God remembers his covenant, he acts in accordance with it, fulfilling his promises. So when God remembers Rachel, he opens her womb and she conceives and bears a son. Now, all the children born up to this point are pre-resurrection children. They are not to be counted with the child of promise, the resurrection son. All of the pre-resurrection children are children of the flesh that must be cast out. And you see, this is what happened with Isaac, remember? Jacob must be separated from Esau. So why aren't all the children cast out here? Well, this is where another dimension of the story is added. The son who is born by resurrection will be the son who saves the older, firstborn creation. He will replace them and save them. Joseph will go through the death of being put into a pit and put into a dungeon, but he will be raised to sit on the right hand of Pharaoh for the salvation of the world, which includes his own brothers. Now, the name Joseph means add, but notice what else Rachel says. God has taken away my reproach. He has removed it. He has rolled it back. It's the same language used in Joshua 5 in verse 9 where we read that circumcision removes reproach. See, it was after he was circumcised that Abraham begat Isaac. You know, Abraham means mighty father or big daddy. But for all of those years, people were laughing at him because he had no children. That's reproach. There were probably people who said it was awfully arrogant of Abraham to call himself that when he only had one child by a concubine. Circumcision removes the reproach, and after Abraham is circumcised, he has Isaac. It opened up new possibilities. Here we have something similar. Reproach is removed, so maybe Rachel will have another son as well. That's the link between the two. The reproach of Egypt is removed by circumcision later on, and they move into the promised land and get all of the blessings and new possibilities open up. The reproach of Egypt had been hanging over them for 40 years. This is what we get with baptism. Rachel has reason then to think that maybe she will have another son. Of course, she dies in the process of having Benjamin. Joseph is set apart because he is the son born after the miracle. It's Joseph who carries the miracle son theme forward and fulfills it as regards the book of Genesis. He's born on the other side of circumcision, of God opening Rachel's womb. We see the same with Rebecca and the birth of Jacob and Esau. Joseph is the chosen son, the seed of the covenant, and carries the miracle son theme forward. Well, in closing, how can we then bring a text such as this to bear upon our faith and life in service to our God and King? Well, in the first place, and perhaps you felt, you felt like you've been in a wrestling match with the text as we've gone through it this morning, and rightly so. I think the text has put us into a submission hold of some kind or another. But certainly the wrestling that we see taking place in the lives of Rachel and Leah and their faith, even as it mirrors Jacob's wrestling, is a further picture of the wrestling in which each and every one of us is engaged in on a daily basis. And I don't necessarily mean in an individualized spiritual wrestling within our own hearts and minds, but an actual wrestling with other real people. You know, whether in your own family or with your friends or coworkers or schoolmates or whomever. You know, generally speaking, men go out and wrestle with the world, fulfilling the dominion mandate. Women are called to wrestle in the domestic arena. But both involve wrestling. And for some of you mothers, you know this all too keenly. You know, little children can be exhausting. One of the reasons you're tired is because there's a real sense that you're wrestling with your children all day long. You know, maybe physically, especially if you're trying to get someone dressed who has the wiggles. But, you know, as you're training them, you're wrestling with them and also teaching them to wrestle. And that's draining. You know, just start thinking about, at the end of the day, think about the fact, I've been wrestling all day long. Yes, you have. But we also need to understand that while men and women are very different, and husbands and wives are very different, the same kinds of things exist in women's lives as exist in men's lives. The woman wrestles with God about her things, and the man wrestles with God about his things. Secondly, let us recognize that Jesus came as the true Joseph to be hated by his firstborn brothers, suffer rejection and death in order that he might save his enemies. As Paul declares to the Colossians, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In Adam we were born in sin, alienated and enemies, but now in Christ we have been reconciled. Our reproach has been rolled away in him. And as Paul wrote to the Romans, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." If Christ loved us and reconciled us when we were enemies, how much more does he love and commit to save us now that we've been reconciled? And are we not at peace with him, even as our participation at his table in a few moments declares? Do we not then continue on the ministry of the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation in our own lives out into the world? But then finally consider and take comfort in the fact that God controls all of life. You know, with all of the interpretive challenges and complexities about the passage we studied today, and trust me, there are a lot, one thing is crystal clear. God superintends all the events of our lives, directing them by his sovereign will. All the children born who would eventually become enemies of Joseph were all part of the plan. As Joseph tells his brothers later, even as we heard earlier in the service, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Even the evil things that happen in life are under the control of our Almighty God. Because of this, you may take comfort even in the uncomfortable situations of life. Through ridicule, difficult family situations, problems in business, sicknesses, and even death, you may take solace in the fact that your God is watching over and guiding the events surrounding your entire life. There's no square inch of your existence over which God does not have complete control. And it's good for us to be reminded of that from time to time, isn't it? Of course, as Christians, this is something in which we take comfort. And we take comfort in it not simply because it's comforting to think this way, but because it's true. We've been called into a wrestling match that is sometimes or often quite complex and difficult to figure out, as many of you are acutely and keenly aware of even today. But take comfort in the fact that as you go through these struggles, God is indeed working all these things for your good and to his glory, maturing you in your faith, making you more like Jesus, your Savior, the Son of Reconciliation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you again for your word, for your proclaiming it to us. We pray that you would make the clearer parts all the clearer to us and to our faith. Help us to be humble with the more difficult parts and make them clearer as well. And Father, we confess that we don't understand all of the details of this text, but we do pray for your Spirit's help to impress it yet upon us, upon our lives, upon our souls, and that you might indeed bear fruit in our faith as a result, maturing us into the mature manhood that is in Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.